Amen.
Now, dear friends, we have a wonderful topic. It's one word, honestly. Let us continue to walk honestly as in the day. Now, Brother Norman Rice.
Thank you, Brother Vavrin. That's a text you quoted, but it isn't the text of my discourse. First, I want to express my appreciation for the privilege of being here and the joy of meeting many brethren again, seeing those we haven't seen for so many years. We also have been commissioned by the brethren at the La Mesa Bible Students to bring their love and greetings to you. Subject, honesty. Our text is found in Psalms 24, verses 3 and 4. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. At first, one might be surprised at this choice of a subject for an address to the Lord's people. To the world, yes. Because if we look about us, we see a great lack of honesty in the world. This lack of honesty is fundamental in the moral decay so prevalent and is the very root of some of the world's most serious difficulties. But honesty is not our complete subject. No, our complete subject is something quite different, something more important and more complex. The full title of our subject is Christian Honesty. We feel it is a very important topic for us to consider, for a lack of Christian honesty in many cases lies at the very foundation of some of the most perplexing problems among the brethren today. The pastor in one of his articles stated that the greatest sin among the Lord's people, and that is the most prevalent sin, would seem to be the sin of dishonesty. Now, Christian honesty relates to many facets of the Christian's life. Honesty in the minds of the worldly relates to money matters and being truthful. And while this is most certainly included in the standards of honesty for the Christian, yet Christian honesty means much, much more. In the account we find in Acts 5, 1-10, and we're not going to read it, but you're all familiar with it, we are shown how important the Lord considers this matter of honesty. And in this case, it had to do with being deceitful, swearing to something that wasn't true, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. And when they sold a parcel of land, they claimed that they were giving it all the proceeds to the Lord, but they held back some. And that cost them their life. So it shows how important, in the eyes of the Lord, this matter of strict honesty is. Not only must a Christian maintain honesty of word, he must also maintain honesty in thought. The Christian must be honest in his confessions of faith, honest in his appraisal of himself, honest in the keeping of the covenant he has made with his God. And we believe all of these points can be summed up by the admonition of the apostle that Brother Vavrin mentioned, let us walk honestly as in the day. Honesty is probably the most valuable trait of character that one possesses. For where there is little honesty, dear friends, there is very little character. And we believe the Lord will be very careful not to accept any into kingdom honor and glory who are not absolutely honest. Not only does the apostle admonish, let us walk honestly, but he says, let us walk honestly as in the day. In other words, we are told we are children of the day. That means we are children of the new dispensation. And the standards that will apply during the reign of righteousness are to be our standards now. This means then that all of our dealings, whether they be in regard to personal affairs or whether they relate to our businesses, must be conducted in such a way that if the world were made aware of the details of our transactions, they would realize we are honest. In Psalms 51:5 we read, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And thus, in a few words, the psalmist declares the condition of us all, members of a fallen race. In the next verse, the psalmist describes the one quality that the fallen creature could possess that would meet with divine approval. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part." This honesty of heart is a prime essential for the true Christian. For he, in honesty, must confess his own shortcomings, his own deficiencies. In honesty, he must acknowledge that his sufficiency is of God through Christ and not of himself. And thus, he must fully accept the righteousness provided in Christ Jesus as a covering for his sins. In the parable of the sower, our Lord indicates that a good and honest heart is a prime essential to receiving the truth. And after describing other soil, that which was rocky and that which was choked with weeds and thorns, he says, Luke 8:15, he says, "But that on good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience." Dear friends, if an honest and good heart was necessary for us to receive the truth, it only figures then that it is necessary if we're going to continue in the truth. Remember Zacchaeus, the publican? Scriptures describe him as a man short of stature. And he wanted a good view of the Master. So remember, he climbed a tree on the route that he was sure that our Lord would take. And though hidden in the tree, our Lord knew Zacchaeus was there. And he called Zacchaeus to come down out of the tree. What was it that caused our Lord to call Zacchaeus? What was it that our Lord saw in Zacchaeus that caused him to call him down out of the tree to be his guest, much to the disgust of the Pharisees? It was the good and honest heart that our Lord saw in Zacchaeus. This is what made Zacchaeus eligible for discipleship. Concerning Jesus' love for his disciples, we turn to John 13:1, where we read, he says, "Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Jesus loved them because they were his own, but not in the sense that one would love his home and possessions because he owned them. Jesus did not love his disciples in this sense, for his, as we know, was an unselfish love, and he purposed to do something for them. And so why did Jesus love them? What was the quality in these men, these unlearned men, that made them lovable to the Master? We believe it was their honesty of heart. They were ready to confess that they were nothing of themselves. They knew they could not keep the law, and they were honest enough to confess it. And because they were honest in confessing that they were not able to do right, they were able to accept God's message telling them that they might have forgiveness of sins through the Master. Because they were of this attitude of mind, Jesus received them as his disciples. How different from the scribes and Pharisees, who were full of hypocrisies, who professed to keep the law but were not keeping it. And when Jesus pointed out to them, the Pharisees, the fact that they were not keeping the law, instead of humbly accepting his criticism and in honesty of heart confessing their shortcomings, they were sorely vexed and sought to kill the Master. And thus we find that they were an abomination in the eyes of the Lord, and their wrong condition of heart cut them off from receiving the blessings reserved for that nation. Sincerity of heart is a basic necessity for receiving the truth. The message of truth was never designed for the dishonest mind. Those of a dishonest, insincere, and self-sufficient temperament cannot be led by God's Spirit and would certainly take the wrong course. Therefore, God does not entrust the treasure of his truth to any of such disposition. Rather, he seeks those of a childlike disposition. There are indications that there were, at times, petty rivalries among the disciples, with each of them desiring a favorite position in the kingdom. On the occasion of the Last Supper, you remember the Master gave them a lesson in humility when he girded himself and washed their feet, setting them an example that they should be willing to serve one another. On another occasion, recorded in Matthew 18:1, the disciples apparently also were concerned about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And you remember they came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" From his reply, it is apparent that Jesus detected some wrong attitude of heart. For the account continues, "And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." In other words, Jesus is saying this: unless ye turn from the spirit of self-seeking, which your question implies, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What is there about a little child that so beautifully pictures the quality that the Lord seeks in those who would be his people and to whom he will extend kingdom honor and glory? Yes, Jesus loved little children, and we all do. And what we love about little children is, first, a little child is unsophisticated. and is ready to acknowledge its own lack of wisdom. A little child seeks instruction, isn't too proud to ask questions, seeks advice and counsel. A little child is candid and truthful and doesn't profess or boast of wisdom and knowledge. Thus, the purpose of the Master in this lesson is very clear. He wanted to impress upon the minds of the disciples and upon all who would become his followers that whoever would become a child of God and be taught of God for the purpose of being developed for the glorious positions in the kingdom to which we are called must become of this childlike disposition. And thus we are instructed, dear friends, to turn away from all pride, selfish ambition, pretensions, and hypocrisies. We must confess our own littleness, our own lack of wisdom, and accept instead the wisdom of God, humbly going to the Lord for the necessary instruction. And to do this, dear friends, requires honesty of heart. In his lesson to the disciples, which certainly must have sunk deep into their hearts, Jesus indicates that any who refuse to adopt this childlike spirit will be refused the opportunities of the kingdom. God will have none others. For none others can be taught of God and be developed for the future glorious work. Yes, dear friends, we are dependent upon our Heavenly Father for instructions. The Scripture says, now we know in part. We have much to learn. And for the purpose of learning, we have been enrolled in the school of Christ. We're being taught of God by the most ablest of instructors, our Lord Jesus. Yes, dear friends, He is our instructor, and we are told that we must learn of Him. And to learn of Him, we must be in the childlike attitude of heart and mind, which is especially characterized by this quality of honesty. Another word for it would be guilelessness, to be without guile. We're reminded then of the occasion when Jesus, probably for the first time, looked upon Nathanael. And as he was able to look into the heart of Nathanael, Jesus said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." What a beautiful tribute to Nathanael for our Lord to say thus of him. And what a striking way for the Lord to point out to us the prime requisite for discipleship. This purity of heart, this honesty, this complete absence of guile must be and will be true of all who make the kingdom. The Lord is seeking mature men and women who are childlike at heart, guileless, who are ready to receive His message and instructions, and who will accept it with gladness and simplicity of heart. To those who meet these conditions which He has established, namely a pure heart, an honest heart, and clean hands, and righteous living to the best of their ability, God extends the privilege then to ascend His holy hill, His holy kingdom, and to be established in His holy place in the spiritual nature. The Master continues in Matthew 18:6 to impress upon our minds the great responsibility all have toward the truth and toward His children. He says, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were dropped in the depth of the sea." Now that's a pretty strong statement by our Lord, isn't it? Surely this must indicate to us how serious the Lord considers this matter of stumbling or ensnaring His little ones, and how severe those who do so will be dealt with by the Lord. What does the Lord mean here by the word offend? The Diaglot says ensnare. And according to Strong's Concordance, it means to entrap, to trip up, or stumble. In Zechariah 2:8, the Lord declares his faithful ones are the apple of his eye, indicating that they are indeed very, very precious to him. Now we know that all the interests of his people are subject to divine supervision, that nothing can happen to them, no trouble can come upon them except that which is overruled by the Lord to be for their ultimate good in their preparation for the kingdom. But what of those who are permitted to bring trials and difficulties upon the Lord's people? What of those who introduce seducing errors and false doctrines among the Lord's true sheep? Our Lord's statement, "It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck," would seem to imply, dear friends, that the Lord's judgment upon them will be very severe and their responsibility very grave. We believe their responsibility and resulting judgment will be in proportion to their knowledge, for knowledge brings responsibility. The admonition, "Let us walk honestly," also has an application as it relates to our responsibility then to the truth. In relation to the truth, this means we have the responsibility to take a proper stand for the truth. We should always speak the truth in love, dear friends, whether to our enemies or to our friends. But speak the truth we must. And while being considered of others' opinions, yet we should take our stand firmly. Failure to do so can indicate a measure of dishonesty of heart. Have we ever considered that possibility, that failure to take a stand for the truth could indicate a measure of dishonesty of heart? How, you may ask, how could a failure to take a stand for the truth ever be related to a taint of dishonesty? We believe in this way, dear friends. It may indicate a willingness to be party to a deception, in that we might in this way be encouraging others to feel we believe in or disbelieve in certain points of truth. And sometimes for reason of personal gain, some may not desire to have it known just where they stand on doctrinal and or organizational issues. And dear friends, if we are aware that brethren attribute to us a position that we do not hold concerning the truth, we have a responsibility to properly inform them where we stand. To not do so, in our opinion, would mean to practice a measure of deceit. Let us examine ourselves. Not one another. Let us examine ourselves. And let each one ask himself the question, could the Lord say of me as he did of Nathanael, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile? Can the Lord truthfully say that of you? Can he say it of me? This is the question before us. Is my course, my conduct such that this statement could be made by the Lord who can look and discern the thoughts and intents of my heart? That poses a searching question, doesn't it? This is why we think this subject of honesty is so very, very important to us this late date in the harvest. Dear brethren, there have been cases where brethren have been credited with being sound in the truth when this has not actually been the case. Remaining silent, it appears they have allowed others to accredit them with an understanding they do not share. Now perhaps this can account for a statement we hear not infrequently. I haven't changed my views. I've always believed this way. Now, in some cases, this may be true. But if so, dear friends, it hasn't always been apparent. In some way, we haven't been informed of the doctrinal position. It would seem, then, that some have chosen to conceal their true doctrinal position until what they consider to be the opportune moment. And as a result, there have been many surprises sprung upon the Lord's people as errors they had long felt to be extinct suddenly resurface. Some dear brethren find it difficult to take a stand for the truth, even when they recognize the error, because they misunderstand the proper application of Christian love. We find the Lord has established priorities in the application of Christian love. In Luke 10:27, summing up the law, the Master said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. This is the summation, the spirit of the law. And turning to Luke 9:26, now we notice there the order, I hope. That's the purpose of reading it. The Lord thy God. This is who we should love first. Turning to Luke 9:26, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. Now in commenting, well, another thing we want to mention and point out here is the phrase, me and of my words. And we find this phrase also in Mark 8:38. Now in commenting upon this, the pastor brings to our attention that here, the Lord puts his word on a par with himself. Me and my word. And therefore, we believe that the Lord has established the priorities for Christian love in this order. First, the love, our love for the Father and for the Son. Second, our love for the truth. And third, our love for the brethren. This, dear friends, is the proper order. Now, our point is this, dear friends. We are not justified, we feel, in giving love for the brethren as a reason for a failure to take a stand for the truth. We're not justified in doing that, saying, well, I love the brethren, and this is the reason I don't take a stand for the truth. If we do so, to me, this would seem to indicate our love and loyalty to our brethren is greater than our love and loyalty for our Lord and for His Word. What we are certain some of our brethren sincerely believe, and we're not doubting their sincerity apart, we believe they sincerely believe their more liberal position is truly a manifestation of love, of brotherly love. When we would urge such to step back, or so to speak, and take a careful look at their position, and this is the reason why we are dealing with this on the subject of honesty. And let's be honest with ourselves. And let us determine if our stand is really prompted by love for the brethren, as we might claim. And if so, how is our love being manifested to the Lord's little ones, the novices, the immature, who are being misled and ensnared as they are being bombarded with false teachings? How is our love manifest toward these, when we would encourage them to try to gain spiritual strength and nourishment in such an atmosphere? Let's be honest in our assessment of the situation. How much do we love these little ones? How can any, under the cover of love, be party and an accomplice in the stumbling of one of the Lord's people? We have seen how serious a matter the Lord considers this to be. In 1 Timothy 5:22, the apostle admonishes, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins." Dear friends, we believe the lesson the apostle has in mind for us here is that we should be careful who we support as elders, teachers, and speakers. We have a certain responsibility then with regard to whom we support. If we support those who introduce errors among the Lord's people, we are partakers of their sins. This matter of honesty, dear friends, comes into play in every facet of the Christian's walk. We must, in honesty of heart, ask ourselves the question, what is my true motive? Really, now, all things turned aside, what is my true motive? What is the real reason that I am pursuing the course that I am pursuing? What is my true motive? In the case at point, we suggest a question that one might ask themselves. Is it really my love for the brethren that prevents me from taking a stand for the truth? Could it possibly be that I am fearful of cutting off some of the earthly ties and friendships that have become so important to me? Am I fearful that I might receive some unpleasant experiences, possibly some persecutions? Walking honestly, dear brethren, signifies a great deal to the Christian. It means to walk contrary to the world, to walk in His, that is, the Master's footsteps, to walk even as He walked. Another facet of Christian honesty is honesty as it relates to our relationship with our Heavenly Father. The prophet Malachi in Malachi 3:8 asked the question, "Will a man rob God?" That's an interesting question, isn't it? Will a man rob God? And then he makes the charge, "Yet ye have robbed me." And then he follows up with his point. "But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee?" Wherein have we robbed God? That's the point. And he answers it. He says, "In tithes and offerings." And thus we are told, we are shown, any holding back of what we have dedicated to God is robbing Him of what we have dedicated to do. And, dear brethren, this is dishonest. This violates this principle of honesty that's so important to the Christian, so important to glorification. What then does it mean to be honest with God? To be honest with God means to love Him with all our heart, mind, strength, and being, and not to rob Him from the standpoint of holding back that which we have dedicated, that which we have consecrated to Him. Dear brethren, to be honest, to have Christian honesty means to be honest with ourselves. We are told many places that the mind, the will, can be very deceitful. And we can cause ourselves to believe things that aren't even so by thinking the wrong way over a period of time. We have to be honest with ourselves. It's essential that we're honest in our professions of faith. We must be honest with our brethren, not try to trip them up or mislead them or use guile to slip some new thought over. And we must be honest with all with whom we come in contact. We must honestly strive for the standard set before us in the gospel. We'd like to quote from reprint 2793, paragraph 4, and we quote, "God's promise is the foundation upon which all that we hope for, either of character or coming glory, is built. Let us prize this truth so that we will not compromise it in any sense or in any degree. Let us not only hold the truth in the letter, but in the spirit, in the love of it, because it is true, as well as because it is beautiful and grand. Holding it thus," that is the truth, "holding it thus, we will be careful that no one shall twist it for us or pervert it, and equally careful that we do not handle the word of God deceitfully ourselves, to the blinding of our own eyes of understanding, and thus to our own hindrance." Yes, dear brethren, love for the truth lies at the very foundation of saintship. Those who will be rejected and stumbled in this harvest time are such as receive not the truth in the love of it. As we stated before, honesty must be applied to every aspect of the Christian's walk. For instance, honesty in thought, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, this must be the first screening process that our thoughts receive. And of course it goes on, pure and of good report and so forth. But the first screening is true and honest. If you don't pass that test, we're not to think about them, are we? Honesty in word or conversation. We must be honest in stating the position of others who might disagree with us. You ever think of that? Let's not embellish it. Let's not exaggerate it. That's dishonesty. Oh, might color it a little bit to make our position look better. Is that being without guile? No. It's not honest. You see how important this subject is? I hope I'm not disturbing you too much. It kind of disturbed me a little bit sometimes. And sometimes, dear friends, even a question can be asked in such a way as to give the wrong impression. Now, if this is done with intent, it's dishonest. It doesn't meet the standard that the Christian must hold. This is an important subject. Any deliberate misrepresentation is dishonest. Now, the Lord knows. The Lord is not judge. I'm not judging anybody here. I'm just bringing these things to your attention, and you'd be the judge. I'm asking you to ask yourselves the questions that I've had to face this subject myself. We must be also honest in our appraisal of the noble traits and character of our brethren. This is an essential if we're to heed the apostles' instructions: in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, this takes honesty of heart. To look at somebody else and say, well, they have a quality of character that I would love to emulate, I see I'm deficient in that, this requires an honest appraisal of ourselves. So in order to have a proper appreciation of the noble qualities of character we see in our brethren, we have to have honesty of heart. And as we're able to see these noble qualities in one another, it nourishes our love for one another. And this is pleasing to our Lord. Another very important aspect of honesty, Christian honesty, is how it relates to our study. Honesty in study is very, very important if we are to continue in the truth. What is the real motive when we go and study? What is the real motive when we get up on the platform to give a talk? Is it to impress the brethren with our knowledge and how much we studied and so forth, and be thought of as a real guiding light among the brethren? We have to honestly analyze ourselves. What is the purpose? Are we seeking to build them up, to feed my sheep, the Lord says? Or are we trying to build ourselves up in the minds of the brethren? We have to face this. Each person that gets up on the platform has to face this directly in honesty of heart. And in honesty of heart, if we find that our motives are not pure and honest, then we best do something about it and not waste time. Am I studying to discover some mysterious facet of truth so that I can impress my brethren with how deep a student I am? You know, this could be a motivating influence. But is it? We have to ask ourselves the question. Or are we prayerfully going to the Word of God, seeking to be led by His Spirit to a deeper appreciation of His plans and His purposes? This question of honesty, Christian honesty, dear brethren, is a very sobering thing. And I'm going to make a very sobering statement. I've given this a lot of thought. And it's true. Doctrinal deviation is usually preceded by some aspect of dishonesty. It's true. Again, concerning our honesty in study. Are we studying to a conclusion? Have we conjured up in our minds some thought that we dearly love, that's a little different than we've ever heard presented before, or a little different than is generally accepted among the brethren? We dearly love this thought. The more we think about it, it just really thrills us. So what do we do? we go to the scriptures and we go to the reference, secular or otherwise, reprints, not to learn what the Lord has to say, not to be guided by His truth, by His Spirit into the truth, but to prove a preconceived idea. This is what we term studying to a conclusion. And dear friends, I don't think this is honest. I really don't think this is honest. After we have an idea, gathering the supporting information to support it, it's very dangerous because one's enthusiasm for one's pet idea usually overrides one's spiritual perception. So as we said again, studying to a conclusion, in our opinion, is not honesty in study, because it leads to gleaning bits and pieces of information from secular writings, the search for translations that seemingly support our idea, the one that is so dearly loved. And very often it entails the skillful compiling of reprint citations, usually without regard to their context, but all that seem to support our pet theory. And any references that would seem to contradict the thought being propounded are either ignored or declared to be incorrect. This is the way it's insidious, dear friends. And dear brethren, we believe this practice is at the seat of the doctrinal problems among the Lord's people today. This is a sin of dishonesty in study. This is a sin of attempting to use the pastor's writings to disprove the pastor. Now, if we have a reprint citation that seems to support a thought we have, and we know another citation that seems to completely contradict the thought that we have, we keep quiet about that. And we find others that seem to support our idea, but there are other ones that seem to contradict with it. We get up and we give a real convincing presentation. We're just presenting those reprint citations that seem to support our thought, never mentioning the others. Dear brethren, that's dishonest. We know we're not supposed to handle the Word of God deceitfully, but I think also we're not supposed to handle any reference works deceitfully. That's dishonest. And that's the root of the problem among the Bible students today, if you stop and analyze it. And so, we want to be careful that we don't do that. And sometimes we say, well, we've got all the scriptures on the subject. Then we find there's one that really kind of upsets our idea. So, well, forget about that one, you know. We won't worry about it. Don't mention it. I've seen that happen, dear friends. You know, I don't think the Lord's pleased with it. And, you know, we can't fool Him. This is basic. If we go to the Scriptures with a sincere desire to be led and guided by His Spirit into all truth, we will have no misconceptions. I firmly believe this. The Scripture says, if ye are my disciples indeed, and that means, I believe, to be guileless, to be honest and sincere, following the Master to the best of our ability, if ye are my disciples indeed, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so, if we were to study to a conclusion, dear friends, in an aggravated condition, it can cause us to present thoughts that are in direct conflict to Scripture. We don't want to do that. And so, dear friends, we hope that our brief comments here will be of an assistance to you to walk honestly as in the day, to be honest and truthful among one another, to realize that there's no such thing as a white lie. All of them are black and out of harmony with the principles of truth and righteousness. Let us seek to be honest. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. May that be true of each and every one of us as we seek to make our calling and election sure. That's my prayer for you and my prayer for myself.
Thank you, Brother Norman. It seems like a very appropriate topic to be brought out at the end of a convention. I remember a sister when I was first coming into truth, and she kept repeating the scripture, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Honestly, brethren, let us study to show ourselves approved unto God." And dear friends, I'd like to read in Psalms 40:11. This is David speaking here, and he says, "Withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord, and let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me." Now I'd like to read it just a little different. "Withhold not thy tender mercies from us, O Lord, and let thy loving kindness and truth continually preserve us." And may the Lord bless each and every one here. And let us close now with hymn 198.
Father Norman, would you have our closing prayer?
Our dear Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, we thank thee for the instructions in thy word, and we desire to be of a pure and honest heart. Help us to carefully screen our thoughts and our words and our actions to make sure that in everything that we are striving to walk in the pattern of honesty that thou hast given us in thy dealings and also in the pattern of our master. Help us that these admonitions might sink deep into our hearts and take root, that we might be more pleasing and acceptable to thee. Overrule anything that has been sent amiss, dear Father. Help and encourage each heart here, and go with us as we part, that we might take with us the lessons from this convention, that they might sustain us and develop us, and help us to be faithful even unto the end. We pray these favors and these blessings in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Now, dear brethren, let us sing one more hymn. 6-4.